I take as my text this Lord's Day from the Gospel of John, chapter 12, verse 24. Verily, verily, I say unto you, except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone. But if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit. Churches of this day and age have swallowed the poisonous lie that in order to build the church, in order to grow the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, the church must adopt various worldly means to bring people in and hold their attention. Thus, the music of the church begins to sound more and more like a nightclub or a rock concert. The sermons more resemble a comic routine than a word from the living God. An entertainment or amusement park theme pervades the church growth strategy in most churches today. Why? Why is such the case? Because having departed from the word of truth, the Church of Jesus Christ no longer truly believes in its heart of heart that it is the gospel of Christ alone that is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth. Dear ones, it is not the wisdom of man that brings life to one who is dead in trespasses and sins. It is not the cleverness of man that grows the church of Jesus Christ. It is the Word of God alone, faithfully applied by the Spirit of God, that accomplishes such miracles. There is perhaps not a more graphic contrast between the church growth of the world and the church growth of Jesus Christ than is exhibited in our text today, where the Lord declares that spiritual life and growth proceed not from the wisdom of man, but from the death of Christ and the death of every man in Christ. In other words, there can be no life and growth in the kingdom of Christ without death. Before certain things can live, before certain things can grow, certain things must die. Let us see how this principle is taught and applied by our Lord in the text before us today. My first main point, the events leading up to our text in John 12, 24. The Apostle John tells us in chapter 12, verse 1, that as we consider this portion of Scripture, we have arrived at the week just prior to Christ's last Passover, which Passover occurred the day before His death upon the cross. John begins by accounting a supper Jesus shared with Martha, Mary and Lazarus, the same Lazarus who had been miraculously raised from the dead by the Lord Jesus Christ. We move through the text. We come to chapter 12, verse 12 and following. And the inspired writer takes us to the event of the next day, the day after this supper with his three dear friends. The first event that we see in this section, chapter 12, verse 12 and following. As Jesus descends the western slopes of the Mount of Olives and draws near to Jerusalem, the multitudes who had come to the feast of Passover began to form all around the Lord Jesus Christ. Josephus, the Jewish historian, notes that as many as 2 million people might be gathered in Jerusalem on such occasion as the Passover. You'll recall that the Passover was that divinely appointed annual feast celebrating the deliverance of God's people out of Egyptian bondage. All males of the house of Israel were required by God to attend 3 feasts each year in Jerusalem, according to Deuteronomy 16:16. The feast of the Passover, the Feast of Weeks, or Pentecost, and the Feast of Tabernacles. As the Lord is approaching Jerusalem, both the actions and the words of the people who crowded round about Him are extremely significant. In verse 13, they took the branches of palm trees, which was a symbol of great rejoicing and triumph. And they shouted loudly, "Hosanna," which means "save now." "Hosanna, blessed is the King of Israel that cometh in the name of the Lord." Thinking in terms of the national feast that was upon them, which was the Passover, and which commemorated the deliverance of Israel from Egyptian bondage. And thinking also in terms of the raising of Lazarus, which had occurred not too long before this event. And that is specifically even mentioned again in this chapter, chapter 12, verse 17. Lazarus' resurrection. Thinking of this Passover, thinking of what it meant, God's deliverance of His people from Egyptian bondage, thinking of this miraculous deed and work which Jesus had performed, the people began to imagine that here was their conqueror to lead them at this time of the year from Roman bondage. And they began to wave their palm branches. They began to shout. They began to proclaim Him as their King. You see, the people wanted a military deliverer. They wanted a new David to crush their enemies, and namely Rome. Note, however, as you consider this, leading up to our text, note, however, the animal upon which the Lord rides. He rides not upon a glorious white steed, which was common to conquerors of that day to ride upon, but rather upon a young ass or donkey. Although the Lord received the acclamations of the people because He was the King of Israel, nevertheless, He declared by this action, by the animal He rode upon, that He was not the kind of king that they imagined. You remember what He told Pilate? "My kingdom is not of this world. Christ's throne, dear ones, and His dominion do not originate in this world. His kingdom is not subject to the laws of this world. The power and authority with which He rules is not of an earthly mandate. The kingdom of Christ, dear ones, originates in another world, even heaven. And although Christ's kingdom invades this world and is manifested in this world, His kingdom is not subject to the kingdoms of this world." Christ's kingdom, dear ones, strikes first and most importantly at the heart of man's deepest need, a liberty from the devil, the flesh, and the world. Christ has come riding upon a donkey as our conqueror who delivers us first and foremost from the devil, the flesh, and the world. And this is in fulfillment of that Old Testament prophecy in Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9. The Lord by this was fixing the eyes of those who had spiritual sight to see that He came as a king in a far greater sense than any military hero. The last event that leads up to our text in verse 24 is described for us in verses 20 through 22, wherein we find certain Greeks or Gentile proselytes who had come to the feast of Passover and approached Philip saying, "Sir, we would see Jesus." That is, they were saying, "We earnestly desire to see the Lord." This wasn't simply a suggestion. This wasn't simply, "Well, it's okay if we can't see the Lord. We'd really like to see Him." "Sir, we would. We earnestly desire to see Christ." These Gentile proselytes desired a personal audience with the Lord in order that they might hear the word of truth and know Him. Philip, who was the one to whom they first came, perhaps trying to in some way protect the Lord from a bothersome few Gentiles, as when you recall the disciples tried to prevent bothersome parents from bringing their children to the Lord. Philip sought out Andrew, the brother of Peter, to get his advice as to what to do. Finally, they both bring the message to Jesus, who upon hearing the message from these Greeks, He answers Philip and Andrew and in effect conveys this message to them that they are to relay to these Greeks or these Gentile proselytes. And the message which He gives to Philip and Andrew to convey to the Greeks is listed for us in verses 23 through 28. My second main point, the doctrine contained in this text. Let me read for you again our text. "Verily, verily, I say unto you, except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone. But if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit." So let us consider the doctrine in this text. First of all, Christ foretells the ingathering of the Gentiles. He predicts that there is going to be many, many Gentiles, a rich harvest of Gentiles who come into the kingdom. And when He says, "It bringeth forth much fruit," this is the message that He intends to convey to these very Gentiles, these certain Gentiles, these few Gentiles, to encourage them. As they seek Him, there is going to be a rich gathering of those like yourselves into the kingdom of Christ. In contrast to the thousands of Jews who gave an outward and external acceptance of Christ as He entered Jerusalem, here were a few Gentiles, strangers to the covenants, whom the Holy Spirit draws out from the multitudes to seek and to search for Jesus Christ. You see, they didn't want to stand at a distance. They weren't satisfied with simply proclaiming Him to be their king from a distance. They didn't simply render him a claim because he was popular in the land, because the multitudes were doing so, and they just decided to join in the crowd and to follow the crowd. They did so because they wanted to be near him, to commune with Jesus Christ, and to know the real Christ of the Bible. Dear ones, the response of the multitudes is manifested in the church today by the thousands. As long as a popular brand of Christ or Christianity is manufactured and placed before the eyes of people, people gladly follow in great demonstrations of support. Whether it's Christ the teacher, who has given great moral principles to follow, or whether it's the popular idea of Christ the man, who understands us because he himself is a man and we can pattern our lives after him, or whether it's Christ the miracle worker that people tend to fixate upon, who has given us the same power to work those same miracles he worked, or whether it's Christ, the lover of man, who has demonstrated his love and compassion for man that people isolate from every other concept about Christ and fixate only upon that idea of Jesus Christ. Dear ones, it is a kind of idolatry of which we may be guilty when we create a Christ in our own image. A Christ that is simply appealing to the masses. Indeed, Christ was all of those things that I mentioned above. Christ was a teacher. Christ was the Son of Man. Christ was a miracle worker. And Christ was, dear ones, a lover of man. But Christ is so much more. To simply fixate on one attribute or one concept of the Lord Jesus Christ to the exclusion of all others is idolatry, and one which we must shun. How many today want to follow in the parade zealously proclaiming Christ, the judge of all men? Christ, the Lord of the Sabbath. Christ, the hater of false doctrine and vain worship. Christ, the King and only lawgiver in His church. Or Christ, the Master, who calls all His servants to suffer persecution for His cause. Where are all the multitudes following this Christ? You see, the multitudes in Scotland flocked by the thousands in the years of Reformation between 1638 and 1649 to sign the National Covenant, to sign the Solemn League and Covenant, to joyfully proclaim Christ as King of His Church and Lord of that nation. And yet in a few short years, Scotland was paying allegiance to Charles II as the King of the Church by their actions, by their attitude. Frenzied multitudes and enthusiastic rallies more often than not. Listen closely. These types of assemblies are usually not where you will find the Christ of the Bible. And even in our text, a few short days from the glorious entry of Christ into Jerusalem, the same multitudes who shouted, "Blessed is the King of Israel," would be shouting, "Crucify Him, we have no king but Caesar." Dear ones, the covenant promises of salvation made to Israel were not the inheritance of a mere physical seed, but were and are the inheritance of God's elect, the children of promise who are scattered all over the world. Dear covenant children, listen to me. Just because you were born in a Christian family, because you received the sign and seal of baptism, do not think that all is well with your soul. That was the danger into which Israel fell. Thinking that because they had such privileges, that they were therefore favored, and God would receive them based upon their lineage and heritage, their genealogy, upon the sign that they had received. Dear little ones, do not put your confidence in a sign. Put your confidence and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. Put your confidence in Him alone, for it is He alone who can save you. It's not your baptism that can save you. It is not the Lord's Supper that can save you. It is not your parents or your pastor who can save you. It is only the gospel, the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ that can save you. And as we consider this doctrine, the Lord, in giving this agricultural parable, was looking to the harvest that would come to believe in Him from all tribes, peoples, tongues, and nations. In fact, in the same chapter, John 12, verse 32, Jesus alludes to this very thing when He says, "And I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto Me, unto Myself." That is, all kinds of men, all men from all over the world, from every tribe, people, tongue, and nation. And dear ones, when the fullness of the Gentiles is brought in, according to the Apostle Paul in Romans 11, God will restore unto Himself all Israel in that time of great millennial blessing and revival before the second coming of Christ. The second doctrine that is taught in this passage is this: Christ foretells His death when He says, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone. But if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit." Dear ones, the means by which life and abundance of growth would come to the Church of Jesus Christ is His atoning death, wherein He would once and for all satisfy divine justice against undeserving sinners chosen by God from the foundation of the world. Divine justice was satisfied in the death of Christ. What does that mean? It means that our sin deserves the holy and infinite wrath of God. Every single violation, even the smallest violation in thought and intent, is a violation of God's law, and it deserves His consuming wrath for all eternity. Yet the death of Jesus Christ upon the cross satisfied that consuming wrath against you who trust and believe in Him, so that there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Beloved, life and growth would never have issued to the Church of Jesus Christ apart from His sacrificial death. Look at that little parable. Consider it with me. As a seed falls to the ground, so the Lord of glory fell to this earth in His incarnation. And thus, becoming man, He fulfilled all of the law of God for His seed in Him. And as a seed that falls to the ground must die, so He was crucified and buried to satisfy the infinite justice of God on behalf of His seed in Him. And finally, as a seed that dies brings forth life to a multitude of seeds, so Christ has brought life by His glorious resurrection from the dead to all His seed that are in Him. The principle that is communicated here is very clear. We live because He died. All genuine growth in the Church of Jesus Christ, invisible, that is, of the true saints, is due to His death and His resurrection. It is due to the faithful proclamation of His death and resurrection that His seed live and multiply 100-fold. It is not by the wisdom of man, nor by the entertainment of man, nor by the accommodations made to man's sensibilities, like man is really special to God and not so sinful after all. That's accommodating the truth to the sensibilities of man. It is by the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ that life flows to us. And this truth is exactly what the Passover that's mentioned in John 12 was intended to communicate to Israel. You remember, Israel lived and was delivered from the angel of death there in Egypt that passed over them because of the death of a lamb whose flesh they ate, and whose blood was smeared upon the doorposts of their homes. Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, is the true Passover. All those who eat of Him in faith and believe in His atoning sacrifice have everlasting life. If they even appear as a small group of bothersome Gentiles, yet if they truly seek to come to Christ with all their heart, to hear Him, to commune with Him, and to know Him, they will not leave disappointed. You see, this is the victory. This is the victory in reality to which the palm leaves, the royal acclamations, and the young donkey pointed. The Lord Jesus Christ would reign as King over His true Israel in conquering all their enemies, and particularly the devil, the flesh, death, and the world. My last main point, the application of our text. I summarize the application in these few words. His death means your death. Consider with me verses 25 and 26, chapter 12. Immediately following our text, this is the application of Christ's death. Jesus turns it around and He says, "He that loveth his life shall lose it. And he that hateth his life in this world shall keep it unto life eternal. If any man serve me, let him follow me. And where I am, there shall also my servant be. If any man serve me, him with my Father honor. Dear ones, we can tend to become very excited that Christ's death has earned for us everlasting life and forget to read the rest of the message that was to be given to the Gentiles who sought Him. The Lord, having laid down His life for us as the ground of our salvation, in John 12:24, takes us back to the cross and in effect says, "If any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." That's what he says in Matthew 16:24. "Because I have died for you," in effect, Jesus says, "you must live a life of death as well. You must be dying. You can't simply rejoice in my life and never expect to see death in your own. My death means your death. You cannot share in my life if you do not share in my death." You see, as Christians, we hear the words of the Lord as He speaks in John 12:23, the first part of this message to the Gentiles, when He says, "The hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified." And we forget that the Son of God Himself was glorified by His death and by His suffering. We think of glorification being glorified. We think of it simply of the pleasure, the comfort of eternity. But we can glorify the Lord God even now through our suffering with Him. If we would reign with Him, the Apostle says we must suffer with Him. If we would be glorified with Him, again he says we must suffer with Him. However, if we live for the comforts and the pleasures of this life, if we live for the favor and the applause of men in this life, if we live even for those good blessings that God has bestowed upon us in this life, like our family, if we live for those things, if that constitutes our life and our reason for living, if we are consumed with those things to the exclusion of our life in the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord says we shall lose, or literally destroy, our lives. Destroy them forever in hell. If, however, we hate this life in the world, the Lord says, we shall preserve it unto eternal life. How are we to hate our life? Well, we're to hate our life, dear ones, by viewing all inordinate or immoderate affections for the pleasures and comforts of this life as being enemies to be avoided. Not the enjoying of the blessings of this life, but the enjoying of the blessings of this life to the exclusion of our chief enjoyment, namely God. For we can never truly enjoy the things of this life until we learn to enjoy our living God. Until we find comfort, encouragement, and blessing in Him, and in knowing Him, in spending time with Him, in pouring out our hearts to Him, we will never be able to enjoy anything in this life. You see, here is where we are to carry our cross of crucifixion daily. Not in order to atone for our sins, not to be a work of righteousness which we can present to Christ as a basis of our salvation or acceptance before Him, But in order to apply the finished work of Christ on the cross to our daily lives, the sins and the errors that He actually died to rescue us from. And very specifically, by way of application, as we look at our own personal lives, each and every one of us, we need to learn to hate and despise our pride, our arrogance, our spiritual and intellectual arrogance, to pour all contempt upon such things and glory in the cross of Christ alone. We must, dear ones, if we are to take up our cross daily, learn to put to death all self-pity, wallowing in the depths of feeling sorry for ourselves as if we have been victimized. Dear ones, we are the children of God, and though people may slander us, though people may persecute us, we are never victims. We are victors through the one who conquered on our behalf. To say that we are victims because of what we suffer would be to say that Jesus Christ was a mere victim and not a victor. We stand always in His victory. We must learn to put to death that which follows from self-pity, discouragement. The enemy makes us completely helpless and ineffective when we dwell upon our discouragement. We become paralyzed. We must put to death fear of man, realizing that, again, to fear man is idolatry. It is to make man our God, because it is only Jehovah God that we are to fear. We are to fear Him above all things. We are to put to death every lustful thought. We are to put to death every wandering eye. We are to apply the cross of Christ when no other person sees us, when we are alone by ourselves with our own thoughts and imaginations. We're to put to death the wasting of time, careless, spending hours doing fruitless endeavors that bear no fruit for the kingdom of Christ, simply pleasures of this life. And again, I'm not saying that there are not times for lawful recreations, but the average person in the 20th century does not know the difference between a moderate use of a lawful recreation and indulging in the pleasures of this life. All careless speech. How, dear ones, we must watch our tongues. How we say at times things that are totally foolish and frivolous. How we use our tongues at times to be unjustly critical of others. How we use them to gossip and to slander. That God would deliver us from all bitterness and resentment in our life, teaching us to forgive those, all those who come and seek our forgiveness, and those who do not becoming bitter and resentful, but standing ready to forgive when they do come. Because, dear ones, if you do not stand ready to forgive, at a moment's notice, someone who has sinned against you, you may miss an opportunity forever. You may never have an opportunity to forgive. People die. You die. Things happen that way. Do not live in bitterness and resentment. That God would deliver us from all discontentment, whereby we become envious and focus our attention not so much upon what God has blessed us with, but upon all the things that we do not have in this life and must have. The Apostle says in 2 Corinthians 4:16, "For which cause we faint not, but though our outward man perish, yet the inward man is renewed day by day." There is death going on in our lives. Certainly in a physical sense, our outward man is decaying and corrupting. But there ought to be as well a death process going on to all of these inordinate affections in our life, in order that the new man might be renewed. Two more applications. I would apply this truth to the family. The Apostle Paul says in Romans 12:10, "Be kindly affectioned one to another with brotherly love, in honor preferring one another." Husbands, we must carry the cross of Jesus Christ in our marriage, in not speaking harshly with our wives, in watching our tongues, in not criticizing them to the extent that we so discourage them from even trying, but that we use the grace of God to build them up, to give them confidence to press on. You see, encouragement means that we are to speak things that build up courage within them, to face the trials of life, the hardships, the various things that go on every day in their lives. And one other thing I would simply say to the husbands is that we must as well crucify in our lives the attitude of simply using our wives to our own advantage, treating our wives more like objects to be used than a priceless gift God has granted to us, an honorable gift. And wives, you must take the cross of Christ in crucifying all temptation to speak against your husband behind his back, to use or take the temptation to be unsubmissive to all his lawful commands, to put to death an unruly spirit within your own heart and soul, to put aside critical words, backbiting words, but to love and appreciate the fact that you have a Christian husband whom God has placed over you. Not a perfect husband, not a sinless husband, but nevertheless, by God's grace, one who is growing in ever greater conformity to the image of Christ. Make his job easy by your joyful submission. The last application, dear ones, is this. We need to take the cross of Christ in suffering for the cause of Jesus Christ. It is said, of certain chief rulers in John chapter 12, verse 42 and 43. Nevertheless, among the chief rulers also many believed on him, but because of the Pharisees they did not confess him, lest they should be put out of the synagogue, for they loved the praise of more than the praise of God. Here were leaders who, because they loved the applause and praise of men, were unwilling to do what was right. Who were not willing to suffer being excommunicated from the church, but who said, "We'll work with the situation. We'll not make a big deal about Jesus Christ. We'll just kind of let that issue ride. But, dear ones, we must take the cross of Christ in this whole area. For remember, it is the blood of the martyrs that is the seed of the church. Out of our death to ourselves and out of our death physically to the cause of Jesus Christ, Christ will multiply His church. Out of death will issue life and growth as we are faithful to put to death the deeds of the flesh in our life, to stand up for the cause of the Lord Jesus Christ. See, this is all that sanctification is, whether it's individual, whether it's in the family, familial sanctification, or whether it's corporate sanctification within the church. This is what the Catechism says. Question 35, what is sanctification? Sanctification is the work of God's free grace, whereby we are renewed in the whole man after the image of God, and are enabled more and more to die unto sin and live under righteousness. Do you desire to die into a cowardly spirit, standing for the cause of Christ, even if it means that it may offend friends? I'm not talking about being harsh, ungracious. I'm not talking about not loving. I'm talking about loving people enough to speak to them the truth. That's sanctification. And that's what we have been predestined to do. Those are the good works that we are to walk in, which have been prepared for us from all eternity to walk in. Well, dear ones, every time we witness a baptism, every time you reflect on your baptism, remember you were baptized into His death. Every time we celebrate the Lord's Supper, we share communion in His death in order that life might come forth by the gracious Spirit of God. Here is a principle of life and growth, dear ones, that is not popular. Here's a principle that you won't find in the church growth strategies, but it is biblical and certain to be blessed by our Lord who died for us that we might live. Please stand with me for prayer. Thou art the Prince of Life, our God. Thou hast brought forth life out of death. And though this principle and this concept and this truth confounds the vain wisdom of man, it is the power of God that through the death and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, we have come to have life and more abundantly. And through our own death, life
comes forth. And through our own death to ourself, life to others comes forth as they observe the grace of God in our lives. O Lord our God, we pray that Thou would help us to grasp this principle this day and to apply it in our lives day by day to bring our lives each day to that cross, to crucify the deeds of the flesh. We ask, Father, these things, that Jesus Christ and His death and resurrection might be glorified and exalted amongst all men. Amen.
This Reformation audio track is a production of Stillwater's Revival Books. You are welcome to make copies and give them to those in need. SWRB makes thousands of classic Reformation resources available, free and for sale, in audio, video, and printed formats. It is likely that the sermon or book that you just listened to is also available on cassette or video, or as a printed book or booklet. Our many free resources, as well as our complete mail order catalog, containing thousands of classic and contemporary Puritan and Reform books, tapes, and videos at great discounts, is on the web at www.swrb.com. We can also be reached by email at swrb@swrb.com, by phone at 780-450-3730, by fax at 780-468-1096, or by mail at 4710-37A Avenue, Edmonton, that's EDMONTON, Alberta, abbreviated capital A, capital B, Canada, T6L3T5. You may also request a free printed catalog. And remember that John Calvin, in defending the Reformation's regulative principle of worship, or what is sometimes called the scriptural law of worship, commenting on the words of God, "which I commanded them not, neither came into my heart," from his commentary on Jeremiah 7:31, writes, "God here cuts off from men every occasion for making evasions, since he condemns by this one phrase, 'I have not commanded them,' whatever the Jews devised. There is then no other argument needed to condemn superstitions than that they are not commanded by God. For when men allow themselves to worship God according to their own fancies, and attend not to his commands, they pervert true religion. And if this principle was adopted by the papists, all those fictitious modes of worship in which they absurdly exercise themselves would fall to the ground. It is indeed a horrible thing for the papists to seek to discharge their duties towards God by performing their own superstitions. There is an immense number of them, as it is well known, and as it manifestly appears. Were they to admit this principle, that we cannot rightly worship God except by obeying His word, they would be delivered from their deep abyss of error. The prophet's words, then, are very important, when he says that God had commanded no such thing, and that it never came to his mind, as though he had said that men assume too much wisdom when they devise what he never required, nay, what he never knew."